While the computer's getting set up, first thing I'd like to do is apologize. Somebody said, somebody asked, or made the observation, I guess I should say, that Jack, you seem to be getting caught up in the PowerPoints and the overheads. And my answer was, goodness, on this topic, if I didn't, I would either have to bring in a lamb, or I said I could find your old wedding dress and find a mannequin. I said, but either one of those just might get me a little bit of trouble. So we're going to have a study that I'd like to share with you. But before I do, I want to tell you something. This is a fantastic weekend. It is a super fantastic weekend. And you might ask, well, or assume that I'm referring to the 4th of July weekend. And the answer is no. That's not what I'm referring to. Yesterday we had our weekly Bible study at the Hy-Vee here in Raytown. I looked around. There were two other studies of the Bible going on at the same time. Possibly three. Now, I don't know about you, but I go to Hy-Vee quite a bit, and that just kind of blows my mind that that would happen. What I want to share with you this morning is a study of the Bride of the Lamb. In our study on Saturdays, we went away last Saturday with each having a homework assignment. A homework assignment. They were required or took the responsibility to study Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14 and to give an understanding as to the 144,000 that will be with God in heaven. I'll tell you that I haven't read all the material that they gave us, but it's disappointing. The only thing I can say for sure is they believe that if it's a number, it is a solid fact. Anything else can be figurative. When you read Revelation chapter 7 or chapter 14, you'll understand what I'm saying. But there may be some of you that might say, well, Jack, your study is getting a little bit away from the book of Romans. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6, as this should be our text that we should be studying on Saturdays. I want to point your thoughts starting with verse 15 to verse 22. Now, remember in Romans chapter 6, we read that, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1. Paul answers that question by saying no. No. Because those who have been buried with Christ in baptism have died to be raised in newness of life. Now, let's pick up our reading in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? I wish I could use the exclamation that I think he used in Greek. This version says, may it never be. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you were present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. If you have been buried with Christ in a death like his and been raised to newness of life, you have been raised to a life of servitude to righteousness. Verse 18. Verse 19. Now I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, because you have been put to death, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Verse 20. For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you have deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But having now been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. Eternal life. Righteousness and eternal life. My assignment for yesterday was to study and determine who was or who is the Bride of the Lamb. When I'm talking about the Bride of the Lamb, I'd refer you to, if you will, open with me and read Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses. Now, as you turn there, I want to say that I am very thankful to both Kevin's class. You know, Kevin, when you eat some certain foods, your taste buds just gets to those certain flavors, right? And as you were studying Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning, there were so many things that were just jumping out at me in regards to righteousness. Dale, your prayer this morning, in which you talked about in that prayer about the suffering and the pain that we go through, jumped out at me. Because in this passage, in verse 4, God says there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more pain. Let's read the passage. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now wait a minute, the throne being God, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The assignment we want to take up this morning and to share this morning is to determine. I saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, dressed as a bride. Who is that bride? As I look at this passage, there are a couple things or three things that jump out at me. The New Jerusalem in this passage, that holy city, the bride, is defined as the tabernacle, the tent, or the house of God. Number one. Number two, we have a reading in this passage that God is dwelling not aloof, not removed from, but among his people. And number three, we have the elimination of pain, suffering, and death. Those are the three things that jump out at me in this passage in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4. But before we get too far into our study, I want to pause just for a second to talk a little bit about the wedding ceremony. Pardon me. As I understand it, of the first century, of God's people. There were three parts to it. There was a betrothal, similar to what we might call an engagement, but it was more binding. that as the man and the woman were promised to one another, they could be considered the couple. It was more binding than perhaps our engagements where just a turn of the mind changes thoughts. We see that God uses this illustration in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where Paul writes, "For I am jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is, to Christ, that I may present you as a pure virgin." The betrothal. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 34, we'll see the example of a betrothal process. In Genesis chapter 34, we have the occasion where Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who was born to Jacob, was sought after, I guess is the best way to say it, was sought after by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And in that process, we read that how Shechem goes to his father and says, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Verse 4. Now, Jacob had heard that Dinah had been defiled by this man, but his sons were out in the fields and were of no help to him. The father of Shechem, Hamor, came in verse 8, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us and give us your daughters and take our daughters to yourselves. Thus we shall live together. The land which shall be opened before you, the land you can live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Life will be happy." Verse 11. Shechem also said to his father, and to the brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, I will give you whatever you want. Ask," verse 12, "ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to you," or as you say, "but give me the girl in marriage." So we see that there is this betrothal process, and in this process, there's a brief intermission or an interval here, where Shechem is asking for the dowry. Name your price. Name your price. It's the same process that if it's not involved with money or cattle, that, who was it? It was, Jacob himself, who served, 7 years for Rachel to be his wife. This is a period of time in which the bride adorns herself and prepares herself for the marriage. And then the wedding feast. There's the betrothal, the interval, and then there's the wedding feast. At the wedding feast, the groom is all attired in his best attire. He and his companions then march to the house of the bride. They retrieve her, singing songs and carrying lamps and lanterns, back to his house or to the house of his family, and there we have the wedding feast. It's this wedding feast that was often referred to in Scripture, in Hosea chapter 2, in Jeremiah chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5. First miracle was involving a wedding feast in Cana. So, just wanted to kind of go over a thought about what a wedding ceremony involved. But let's talk about this concept that is identified in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 2. This house or this tent of God. This passage is used two other times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6, where God is talking about these who are blasphemers of him and of his tabernacle and of those who dwell in the heaven. This discussion is very reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Do not swear by what? God, by God or by heaven, which is his throne, or by the earth, which is his footstool. Let your yea be yes and your no be no. That's the type of the discussion here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 6 and following. Chapter 15, verse 5, the thought of the tent of God is used again. And it is after the song of Moses. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven is being opened, is the image that we see. But what do we know about the tent of God? Exclusively in both of these passages used by John in his writing is that the tent of God is exclusively the dwelling place of God. Of God. Well, as we look at the tent of God, we want to examine other usages. The first and the most prominent use that we might be come to our mind is found in Exodus chapter 40, verses 16 to 34, where God gave Moses on the mount a blueprint. Can I use that word? A blueprint that he should follow, that he should make the tabernacle of God. And when it was built, God's glory inhabited the place. This is where God dwelt among men. His presence, the presence of God, was among men in his tent of meeting, in his tabernacle, in the tent of God. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, that the tent of God was a symbol. That Moses built was just a symbol of things according to heaven. And so Christ, when he finished his work, he entered not into a man-made tent, but he went into the tabernacle, not of this earth, not made by man's hands. Again, we see the tent of God is the dwelling of God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 reads that Christ entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. The tent of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I invite you to turn to that passage, please. We'll look at that for a few minutes. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. God is speaking and making a covenant or a promise to David. Back up, we'll go back to verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them there, that they may live and may own their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more, as they did formerly. Verse 11. Even from that day that I commanded the judges to be over my people, Israel, I will give you rest from all of your enemies, says the Lord. The Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, David, when you are dead and you are down with your fathers, verse 12, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Forever. Now we scratch our heads and we read the pages of God's Word and we see that, yes, God did establish Solomon's kingdom after King David. It was a great and glorious kingdom. It was even greater than David's own kingdom. And he built a house, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. And it was so glorious that even foreign dignitaries came back to Jerusalem to be able to see the creation of the house for God. But we don't have to look very far to know that that promise that God gave in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel to David, that his kingdom and his house would be established forever, was not fulfilled in Solomon. Amos writes in Amos chapter 2, that verses 4 through 5, that David's kingdom was no more. And we can read of how after Solomon's death, what happened? Jeroboam ripped the country in half, or in two. He took 10 tribes to the north, and that left Rehoboam with 2 tribes to the south. The kingdom was split apart. The fulfillment was not in Solomon, but through the descendant of David. We read in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, "And I say to you that you are Peter," as Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter had just made the confession. Who do people say that I am? Oh, some say you're a prophet. Some people say that you're a good man. Some people say you're... Jesus turned around and asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded and said, "You are Christ, the Son of God." Here is Jesus' reply. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon that confession, I will build..." What? "My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound," like that tense, "shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has been, or shall have been loosed in heaven." What do we see here? The tent of God is the church of God. God's kingdom is inseparable. In this one passage, we see Jesus speaking about a church. He's speaking about his kingdom. They are the same. If we look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17, and Joel chapter 2, and verse 16, Hosea chapter 7, and verse 12, and any other passages, we see that as God's people draw near to him, they came to his tent of meeting. They came to God, to God's house after Solomon built the temple. The church worships God there. I think that as we look at the tent of God, it's important for us to see that the church and the kingdom was not fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime. Rather, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." It's near. "So you shall repent and believe in the gospel." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, in the mirror passages, both in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, or 20, I believe it is, and in Luke's account, the same words, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom of God has come with power." Now, what does that mean? It was going to come during their lifetimes. That unless there are some 2,000-year-old people here, it's going to come. Take a second. Think about that for a second. There is a religious body today that claims that Jesus' kingdom was established in the year of 1914. What? We have digressed. If that is true, we have digressed. Today we have people living in their hundreds, some even as old as maybe 110. But if Jesus' kingdom came in 1914, we've got some thousand, almost 2,000-year-old people laying around. I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come, and it comes with power. Even after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. He has all of his apostles together in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. And the apostles ask, Lord, is it now time? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Look what Jesus responded to them. It is not for you to know the times and the epochs of the Father is fixed by his own power and his authority. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. We know this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, because Peter then was empowered with or filled with the Spirit and was speaking, and people were hearing in the tongues, and people thought that he was so drunk. He explained the scriptures of Joel. He explained the scriptures of David to show that Jesus is the Christ, and that they too, if they would repent and be baptized, would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the tent of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God? Who's he writing to? He is not writing to Aaron, Tom, Dick, and Harry. He is writing to the church at Corinth. Do you, church, not know that you are a temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells within you? That if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. What was God's purpose for man? That he be holy and blameless before him. And that he be above about his work. The tent of God. Let's look at another passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you are what? God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a what? A dwelling of God in spirit. Now, did you remember what we were talking about there in Revelation chapter 21? That we were talking about the tabernacle, the tent of God? We were talking about the dwelling of God. Let's look at another passage real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the truth of the gospel, or the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of what? Of our inheritance, as Ed spoke a moment ago, during our communion, with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God's own possession is what we're talking about when we talk about the tent of God. Well, let's look again at the passage. The passage we saw in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And what? He's going to dwell with them. Okay, now if you didn't understand, or if I was not clear enough with the tent meeting, that the tent of God is the presence of God among men, then surely God's own words here, and he will dwell with them, should be plain. And they will be his people. And he himself, God himself, will be among them. Who is the bride of the Lamb? Well, if there's a question as to God's own possession, he's got the answer that he's given us. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a what? A people for God's own possession. Wait a minute, that's the same words we read in Revelation chapter 21, wasn't it? He's going to dwell with them and they are going to be his own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies, what is our task? To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. For you were once not a people. For once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are now a people of God's own possession. Look again at the passage we're studying. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death, nor will longer there be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What are we talking about? What are you talking about? The reading that George gave this morning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a parallel passage to this concept, to this thought. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at this passage, you'll see that that he is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and about the future resurrection. How do we know that there's going to be a resurrection in the future and that we're not like Grover, dead all over? It's because Jesus was raised from the dead. There's the proof. There's the proof. Jesus was raised from the dead. We will also be raised from the dead. If you look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, you'll see that there is an orderly resurrection. Secondly, you'll see in verse 24 that all rule and authority has been abolished. Jesus, verse 24, hands over the keys to the kingdom. He hands over his kingdom. What is his kingdom? The church. Remember? He said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 following, I will build my church, my kingdom. He hands over his kingdom to his Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Verse 26 in chapter 15, death is abolished. Death is abolished. There is no more death. Verse 44, we read that there will be new bodies, spiritual bodies. Not like the flesh and blood that you see today. Not with all the wrinkles. Not with all the warts. The resurrected will have spiritual bodies. What will these bodies look like? John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 says, or 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, speaking of Christ, is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ's kingdom, the church is delivered to the Father. The righteous who are in the church is the bride of Christ. The righteous of God are added to them. You say, wait a minute. Jack, you're talking about the righteousness of God, and you're talking about the righteousness of Christ's body, the church. Yes. Where's Abraham? In the illustration of the parable he gave, he said, Abraham is where? Where did Lazarus go? I'm sorry? Christ went into Hades, but did not remain there. Where was Lazarus? Where did Lazarus go? Abraham's bosom. Abraham was righteous. Why? Genesis chapter 22. Because he offered up his son. He lived by faith. There was righteousness before the law. If we read in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, verse 26, verse all of chapter 4 and chapter 5, the book of Leviticus, we'll see that the worshiper who was guilty of sin could follow the prescriptions of the law, and when he left the temple or the tabernacle, had no sin. The sin was remembered against him no more. There was righteousness there. Those who are righteous are the bride of Christ. Is that a foregone conclusion? Is that interpretation accurate? Well, I think so. But I know I've gone too a little bit long. I want to look at one last thought. And that is found again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, we see the same thought. There, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Who is the bride of the Lamb? Gentlemen, I want to ask you, how do you describe your wife? The first one that says, "Well, she's the old gal," gets no supper. How do you describe the one you love? Well, I think if we looked at the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 or chapter 4 or chapter 5, you'll get that picture. It is a grandiose description. Why? Because the groom is giving his all. Isn't that the picture that we see in Ephesians 5? The groom, Christ, gave his all for his bride. And so we see the description flowing from the chin of beauty. Of beauty. So as we read of the New Jerusalem, he says, "And he carried me away into the Spirit to a high and great mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." Now, remember, we're talking to Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? The Jerusalem is what? It is the holy city. It is the tabernacle of God. It is, in other words, the bride. Right? As defined in the first four verses of the same chapter. "And he carried away in the Spirit to a high mountain," etc., etc. Having, verse 11, "the glory of God," or brilliance, "it was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 on the south and 3 on the north and 2 on the west, 3 on the west. The wall," verse 14, "of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the names of the," what? 12 apostles. Where do we read about the foundation stones being the 12 apostles before? Ephesians chapter 2. The church, built on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. "And then he spoke to me, he had a golden measuring rod to measure the city." And he goes on with a description of beauty, a description of love, a description of costliness of love. The bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. Well, I've got to talking and I didn't keep up with everything. But just as a reminder, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household." Remember, we talked about that. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles." Yes, we talked about that. "And the prophets, Jesus and Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God." The bride of the Lamb, the tent of God is the righteous, not of their own righteousness, but of their righteousness in Christ. Who paid the price for our penalty? Who paid the price for our sins? Well, the question then comes, what do we do with this information? We talked about this morning in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 about the hope that we have within us. We talked about the inheritance of the saints in light. That hope that we have. God does not want us to sit on our duffs. He does not want us just throwing our hands up, wrangling about what's going to happen in the future. What did he tell the Thessalonians? Get busy. Get up. Get to work. If you don't work, what? You don't eat. What does he want us to do? Well, looking at his examples of the wedding feast. He wants us to be watchful. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the study of who is the bride of Christ. Our question this morning is, are you washed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been obedient to the gospel, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sins and been washed with the blood of the Lamb? This morning we're going to give you that opportunity if that is your need. If you have some other need that the body might be able to help you with, remember, we are servants of Christ, living in righteousness, trying to strive to be in righteousness, that we might be holy and blameless before Him as we work and live together in His body. If you have a need, come to one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song Kevin has selected.